On Christmas, one of my presents, which has turned out to be one of my very favorite presents, is a book, and it's called The Great Escaper. The Great Escaper. And of course, it is based upon the story of a fellow by the name of Roger Bushell. He was a RAF British pilot who, on his first mission over the continent in World War II, was shot down after he knocked out a couple German planes, and he was sent to a prison of war camp, and he became known as Big X. And the reason they called him Big X was because he was put in charge of possible prison breaks that might occur. And he orchestrated this prison break that ended up being 76 prisoners. I mean, he was aiming for 200, but 76 prisoners were able to escape from Stalag Luft 3. And of course, it was is an amazing story. If you've read the book, actually in 1950, there was a bestseller. It was called The Great Escape. And then, of course, in 1963, the movie was made, The Great Escape, starring Steve McQueen. Needless to say, the book is very much different than the Hollywood movie. But it's a lengthy book. And here's what I'm finding. If I put the book down for a couple days, which is actually hard because I just kind of flying through the thing, but, you know, you got to work on a sermon and other stuff. And so, you know, you set the thing down for 2 or 3 days, and here's the problem. As you're reading through all these names, it's hard to keep straight all the people because so many of them are German or Czechoslovakian. And so keeping those names straight, it's really hard to keep the people straight. And sometimes I find myself going back and going, okay, who's this guy again? Was he a good German or a bad German? I can't even remember because all those names, they turn to mush after a while. But that's what happens when you take a break from a book for a while. Well, it's been 3.5 weeks since we've been in the book of Romans. And my thought is it's going to be hard to keep straight all the different points that we've been going through in the book of Romans. And so I really think what needs to happen here, and especially because what we're doing is we're starting a new section in the book of Romans, a whole new section. Paul's going a whole different direction. It's a pivot point in the book of Romans. And that being the case, I think it's a good idea to probably backtrack a little bit and summarize some of the things we've seen earlier in the book of Romans. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to spend some time just talking about Romans 1 through 11. And I think it's important to understand because chapter 12 begins with Paul saying, therefore. Well, you're going to have to know really well what's going on in chapters 1 through 11 to really appreciate why he says, therefore, in chapter 12, verse 1. So that's what we'll do. But let's go ahead and pray first, okay? Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that you are our God. And indeed, how great you are. We thank you that we can come together and sing praises to you and honor you and bless you. We thank you for the mercies that you have shown to us that we've been seeing in the book of Romans. The bad news turned good. We're grateful for our salvation. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that salvation that we have, the mercies that you've shown to us would cause us to be very open to the idea of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall the theme for the book of Romans, as we were going through the book of Romans, the theme verse for the book of Romans is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And many of you are very familiar with this verse, but in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul makes this statement. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's the theme verse, that's the key verse for the book of Romans. Understand, Romans is a book about righteousness. It's a book about righteousness. I mean, if you're going to have a little blank, Romans is a book about, I would say, righteousness. God's righteousness is revealed. And God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. If you want righteousness, you're going to find it in the gospel. Everyone who believes in this gospel message will be declared legally righteous. Okay, that's a major point in chapters 1 through 11, and that is this idea that putting your faith in Christ will make you legally righteous, or if you want to use the term forensic righteousness. declared righteous. You're not righteous really in terms of how you act the moment you become a believer, but in God's sight, you're legally stamped as righteous. He views you as righteous. And that's the case for every believer. Now, what you have in the book of Romans is the first two-thirds of the book of Romans actually focuses on the righteousness of God revealed. We see how righteous God is, how unrighteous we are, and then his righteousness then is imputed or credited to us. And that's the first two-thirds of the book is about righteousness. About righteousness, this legal righteousness, and of course, it's righteousness that we're supposed to experience in our life in a day-to-day business, in a day-to-day way. And then the last third of the book focuses on living out this righteousness. We're going to talk about God's righteousness for 11 chapters, and then the last several chapters of the book of Romans discusses the righteousness that's now supposed to be lived out in our lives. Now, the gospel message is really good news, and the reason why is because the book of Romans starts with such bad news. I mean, if you look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, Romans describes us in a very, very bad way. We are morally bankrupt. In fact, humanity is a moral wreck. Not only is there a long list of all the different terrible sins that humanity does, but also we are told early in chapter 1 this idea that we have blown off what we know about God. What is known about God is blown off, and what God's precepts are blown off. So, unfortunately, the book of Romans begins with this wrath. And it's not surprising. It is not surprising that God is wrathful and that he is furious at his creation because we've blown him off. Even though we're told in Romans chapter 1 that God has made it obvious. You can just look up at the stars in the universe and realize there's a really big, powerful person that's made everything. There's no reason to be worshiping a toad. Okay, that bounces into the ground, or but that's what people were doing. They were worshiping the creature versus creation. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, we find God's wrath is upon the unrighteous of humanity. And guess what? Nobody escapes. Paul tells us that he makes that perfectly clear in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. We're all in the same boat. Divine judgments upon all of us. And if you look in chapter 1, you might recall that because of this sinfulness, guess what God's response has been in his wrath? Paul says, giving us over to a depraved mind and a dishonoring of our own bodies. Now remember those statements when we get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and also verse 2. We've been given over to a depraved mind and a dishonoring of our own bodies. Paul's point is this: our spiritual DNA as human beings is that we are going to fall deeper and deeper into sin. And that there is eternal destruction that awaits us. Now that's bad news. I mean, all we get is bad news, doom and gloom all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, basically. And then comes the good news. And why good news? Well, because God's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And because God is a merciful and gracious God, it should not be actually surprising to us that he sees this as a problem that he wants to fix. And sure enough, he does. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it states this: we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive the righteousness of God. Again, remember, that's the focus of Romans. We receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what happens is, in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way up through chapter 8, verse 39, the focus is salvation. Or you can use the word deliverance, but that's the idea. When we finally come to the point where we realize how sinfully awful we are, and how lost we are, and how we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps spiritually, when we get to that point and realize that we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that's when we're declared righteous. You get these big terms. I mean, multi-syllable terms, right? Justification. We are justified. We are declared righteous when we put our faith in Christ. And that means you're saved. You're saved. That means heaven. We possess heaven, we possess eternal life, justified by faith. But God wants to do far more than that. And what we find out is that God is not simply interested in taking away the penalty of our sin, because that's what justification does. It deals with the penalty of sin, the eternal penalty of sin. God's also wanting us to be able to deal with the power of sin in our lives. And there we get another big multi-syllable word, and that's sanctification. Sanctification. God doesn't just simply want to save you from eternal death and damnation. God wants to save you right now from the power of sin in your life. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's God's goal in our life, that we're no longer dominated by sin. And that's what it means to be freed from sin, from slavery to sin. It means to be freed from the domination of sin. This means you're no longer having to live the same way you used to live, because you're no longer the same person you once were. And that's what we saw in Romans chapter 6. You don't have to live the way you once did, because you're no longer the same person you once were. And thus Paul could make this command here with a straight face. With a straight face, Paul could say this: even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Paul can say that with a straight face. Oh, you can consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See, now you have a choice. You didn't have a choice before. So that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, right, being handed over, Romans 1, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, unfortunately, the problem is this. Many believers get all confused. The idea of becoming more sanctified and more godly means, you know, obeying the Mosaic law. In fact, that was the problem in Paul's day, because some believers were coming out of a Jewish background, and for them the thought was, well, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you've got to make sure and obey all that Mosaic law. And you better not mess up. And if you don't do that, you're really not going to grow spiritually. But we can do the same thing today. We can come up with a whole list of legalistic little rules. And we feel if we do those things, then we're really a godly person. And Paul scoffs at that idea. See, for Paul, it's perfectly clear that what you have to do is you have to walk by the Spirit. If you want to see godliness in your life, you have to walk by the Spirit. Now, you ask the question, well, how do you walk by the Spirit? Remember, when we were in Romans chapter 8, what we did not get is a response from Paul, this glassy-eyed response in a mysterious way, whispering, well, here's how you walk by the Spirit. Instead, Paul did is he would probably ask a question if you said, well, how do you walk by the Spirit? He'd ask, well, what's on your mind? What's on your mind? Because that's what Paul's going to point out. If you want to walk by the Spirit, well, it all starts up here. Romans 8, 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you want to walk by the Spirit, it starts by putting your mind on spiritual things, because what your mind is on, that's going to be what you act out with. It's not nearly as mysterious as many people think. And how we live and how we act is very important to God. And the reason why is because we're told in chapter 8 that God has made us one of his adopted children. And as his adopted children, he expects us to act a whole lot like his son Jesus. In fact, he wants us to even call him Dad. Oops, we skipped ahead. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's goal, that we live like Jesus, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God's goal. God's goal in our life is that we grow in salvation and that eventually we are glorified. We are made exactly like his son. But in the meantime, we're able to cry out to him, Abba, Father, heirs of God, heirs, his children. God's goal, of course, is that we eventually get to the point where we're glorified and exactly in the image of Jesus. I mean, that's God's goal, in the image of his son. We call this glorification, and that's the third of these great big words. You've got God who graciously justifies us, sanctifies us, and ultimately glorifies us. None of us are going to reach that point of perfection. In fact, that causes Paul in chapter 7 to basically cry out, who's going to save me from this body of death? Well, he's able to answer, well, thanks be to God. Because he realizes that God's going to finish the job, but he can't. And then Romans 8 ends with the reassuring words that not, it's more like the Wizard of Oz, but not nobody, not know-how, not nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And Paul, in a very poetic way, ends Romans chapter 8 with the fact that nothing can stop what God's going to do. Nothing can separate us from God's love and his plan for us as believers. But hold on a minute, because you have to remember, God made a lot of promises and guarantees to the children of Israel. And just look where they're at in Paul's day. In fact, look where they have been for centuries. In fact, it's not till, of course, the 20th century that you even had the nation restored physically. I mean, if you look at what's happened with Israel over the years and you think of all those great promises to Abraham, to the patriarchs, and they're supposed to happen to Israel, it sure didn't seem like God was coming through on those. So what should make us so confident that God's not going to allow us to be separated from his love? Well, that's how we get Romans 9 through 11. That's the reason for Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11, God has planned out a system, a dispensation. There's a time frame for Israel and there's a time frame for the Gentiles. And this restoration period is going to happen. Right now, Paul explains very clearly that what we have is a temporary hardening of Israel. Israel is temporarily spiritually hardened. And that's why if you walk up to a Jew and share the gospel with him, he's not going to be interested 99% of the time. And yet, Paul's argument is that's going to end one day. There's going to be a restoration. The nation will be saved. There's going to be a vast response to the gospel at some point in time in the future. And not only that, but guess what? The way God orchestrates this whole program, this whole dispensation, is such a way that this brings in a whole lot of undeserving Gentiles too. And that's what he explains in Romans 9 through 11. And for the fact that God is able to, even through the disobedience of Gentiles and the disobedience of Jews, is able somehow to show mercy to all, that gives rise to Paul's praise at the end of chapter 11. The end of chapter 11, Paul praises God when he thinks of how God pulls this off in spite of everybody's disobedience. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Imagine. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Have I jogged your memory at all? I mean, is some of this kind of coming back? You're thinking, oh, okay, yeah, I remember that stuff in chapters 1 through 11 now. Oh, yeah, okay, I got it. Hopefully, I've jogged your memory a bit for those of you who might have forgotten some of this, and you're better prepared now for Romans chapter 12. You see, up till now, the book of Romans has been all theology. It's been theology. And now what happens here in Romans, at this point in the book, is we move to what I call transformation. We've been talking about condemnation of the world and then salvation that God brings and the restoration of Israel. But now we see transformation because that's the goal of all this theology. We're moving from doctrine to duty. We're moving from theology to what's practical, day-to-day living. Paul's goal is that all this theology, once you understand it, then what that will do is that will help you to live a transformed life, or as we talked about earlier, to sanctify you. And that's Paul's goal here. Now, actually, the first two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is a summary of everything that follows. In fact, it's almost like a heading for everything that follows from chapter 12, verse 1 to the end of the book. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Now, we're only going to look at Romans 12, 1 today. But let's look at these two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All right? So, again, I see that as a summary for the rest of the book, and I see that also as a heading for where Paul goes on from this point on. But we're only going to look at verse 1. Now, do you see why it's so important to understand verses or chapters 1 through 11 and why it's good to review it? Because Romans 12, 1 begins with therefore. And when Paul says therefore, I think he's going all the way back to chapter 1. He's thinking about all this that he has expressed. And therefore, in view of all that he's expressed, you need to have what's going on in chapters 1 through 11 percolating in your mind, so to speak. And what was it that Paul's been explaining in chapters 1 through 11? I mean, if you boil it down, talking about the righteousness of God. Talking about the righteousness of God that enables you to escape the penalty of sin, the power of sin in your life, and the presence of sin one day when God puts you in a world where there is no sin. God mercifully has shown you that type of righteousness, and that's the righteousness you receive when you put your faith in Christ. God's many mercies. In fact, remember, chapter 11 ends with this flurry of the word merciful, mercy. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, mercy is one of the major attributes of God that's stressed in chapters 9 through 11. God's many mercies. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. God's many mercies. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You could easily translate that because. Therefore, I urge you, because of the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God. Because that's what Paul has in mind. All these things God has done for you, saving you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin in your life. And not only that, but think of all the other things. I mean, my goodness, we were told that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those called according to his purpose. We're told the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We are told of mercy after mercy after mercy. And those are the things that should be in our minds when Paul then therefore says, well, therefore, because of these mercies. That's the basis. That's the ground for what Paul's now going to command. And by the way, please notice something. I think I counted six imperatives, six commands in all of chapters 1 through 11. You hit chapter 12, they're going to come fast and furious. Command after command after command after command after command. That's chapters 12 and following because it's where we get practical. All the theologies first. And now based on this theology, here's what I expect of you. And they come out fast and furious. But I think there's something that we should notice first. Who's he talking to? He says, brethren. Notice that in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your personal Savior, don't bother try to offer any type of sacrifice to God. It doesn't work. There's nothing you can give him. The only people that can give something to God are people who've received something from God. In fact, understand a basic understanding of sacrifices in the world. Sacrifices, especially in the ancient world where we see it more often, sacrifices are made to receive mercy. You make a sacrifice so that God will do something merciful. What's Paul saying here? You make a sacrifice because you've received mercies. It's the exact opposite. We're supposed to make sacrifices because we've received mercies, not because we're trying to get them. So this is for believers. This is believers only. We're the only ones that can make any type of sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Right? And unfortunately, people get that confused. You can have a non-believer thinks, well, if I do this and I do this, I can get mercy from God and he might let me in heaven. No. That's not how it works. That's how a pagan thinks. Paul's saying that we're supposed to offer our bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to him because we've received those mercies. There's a big difference. Now, the minute you hear Paul start talking about this idea of presenting ourselves, our bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice, what comes to mind? I mean, when you read that, what comes to mind? Because let's face it, you don't read that everywhere very, very often. Well, what probably comes to your mind is something like this. You think of a sacrifice. I mean, if you're somebody who takes the time to read through your Old Testament, you know, sacrifices appear all over the place, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. I mean, in fact, in Malachi, God is furious with sacrifices that aren't very holy. Okay? Blotted animals, some of them blind, being offered up to the priests, really made God mad in the book of Malachi, because sacrifices have to be holy. They have to be spotless, right? No blemish on that lamb. They have to be perfect. They have to be acceptable to God. A sacrifice has to be unblemished. A sacrifice has to be something that God views as holy. Sacrifices are presented alive, but what happens to a sacrifice after it's presented to the priest? It's killed. God, on the other hand, wants us very much alive. In fact, if you think back to Romans chapter 6, remember in chapter 6, when we died to sin, we are now alive to God. See, now you are alive when you become a believer, and now you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice because now you're truly alive. Now here's a question. In the Old Testament, they were regularly offering sacrifices. How about here? How regularly do we need to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God? Now, you know, sometimes you can get a hold of a Bible and it might say this is a one-time dedication or a rededication. And people might use this for, you know, it's that time when you go forward in the church and you dedicate your life to Christ. The idea here is a daily thing. Folks, this happens every single day when you get up. You have to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Don't let anybody tell you this is a one-time deal, okay? This is something that's every single day. And part of the reason we know this is actually a little bit of a recapitulation of what we saw earlier. If you think back to chapter 6, like I said earlier, there's only about 6 imperatives in the book of Romans from chapters 1 through 11. Well, every one of them except one has to do with presenting. It's the very same word here. Present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The only time you find Paul talking in terms of imperatives earlier is presenting your bodies, and it's always in the sense of on a constant basis. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. See what Paul's actually done. He hinted at this earlier in chapter 6, and now he's blowing it up in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members. Do you see what's happening here? Paul's picking up on something he just touched on earlier. And don't go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Again, this idea of alive. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? And then in verse 19, we get it again. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Again, we're going back to Romans, that idea. What happens when you sin? What's the penalty? More sin. Resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members of your body, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, that big multi-syllable word, becoming more godly, becoming more like Jesus. There is no ambiguity here. God wants your body. Okay? He wants the whole thing. God wants your body. Every bit of you. Now, some translate, and by the way, if you think back to chapter 6, you'll see in some cases it was translated, present yourselves. Okay? And then other times it say, present your body. Well, the idea is the same. It's the whole you. The whole you. And especially your body, I think, because if you think back to Romans 1, what was a real big problem that people had in Romans chapter 1 when it came to those sins? Immorality. Immorality. Those people were presenting their bodies in an immoral way to idols and such, and that led to all sorts of sexual sin. So I think this idea of the bodies is something that really has to do in many ways, especially with that Roman culture, with sexual sin. In fact, let's just go back. If you think back to chapter 1, verse 21, I think this helps, because I see a full circle happening here. If you go back to chapter 1, look in the, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's how Romans starts out. In Romans 12, after being made righteous, declared righteous by God and given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, now our bodies, which had been dishonored, can be here holy and be presented to God. That's quite a switch. As believers, God expects us to present ourselves to Him in such a way that is acceptable to God, not embarrassing to you and shameful to God. And it starts with our bodies. It starts with our bodies. But what else should presenting ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God look like? Obviously, what we do with this is important, but what else? Is there anything else that we can find in Scripture? And sure enough, we do. I mean, Paul makes a couple other statements that I think helps clarify. Well, what does it look like to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Well, for instance, let's look over at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What's Paul saying? Look at how Jesus lived. Jesus' life was a sacrifice. In fact, Jesus' whole life was a sacrifice. All he did was do things for other people. And at times, he couldn't even eat a meal at night, remember, because he was out all day long healing people and helping people. His whole life was a sacrifice to God. And ultimately, he died giving up his life as a sacrifice to God. And what are we told? Walk like him in love. In other words, being a sacrifice to God, offering ourselves as a living holy sacrifice, is doing things for other people. Giving up from us for their sake. In fact, that's the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Paul says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, Paul's imagining himself like a drink offering sacrifice, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And again, the idea of being a sacrifice is pouring himself out for other people. I mean, when I look here at Romans 12, as well as those other verses, living sacrificially makes me think of people who volunteer for WANA, give up their Friday night, people who teach Sunday school, people who teach Bible studies, people who give generously, people who serve as elders, people who serve as deacons, people who host dinner for eight, people who help in the kitchen. Those are all sacrificial things you do for other people. That's what's going on up here. In fact, what I want you to know in verse 4 and following, because right after we get through Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul makes a statement in verse 3 about, you know, okay, be sober and know what you can do and what you can't do, okay? And then he lists this whole list of different things you can do for the body. In essence, you want to be sacrificial, a living sacrificially, and then he gives this list. Do this, do this, do this, and it's all for other people in the church. Those are tangible examples of living sacrificially in a way that's acceptable to God. Now, I want you to notice the last couple words, the very last couple of words in your text. If you look at it, it says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Translators have so struggled with this. Oh, my word. You have a word here that only shows up here, logikon. It shows up here, and it shows up in one other place in 1 Peter, and they even struggle with it there. And commentators go back and forth and back and forth. If I think if you have a King James, it says your reasonable service of worship. Some versions say your spiritual service of worship. Some of the newer translations will say it, your true and proper service of worship. I prefer the translation your reasonable, your rational service of worship here. I mean, logikon comes from logizomai, which means to reckon, to think. It's actually used back in chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to be dead to sin. It's the same root word. So I prefer the idea of our rational service to God, our reasonable service to God. And again, I want to go back to Romans 1. We just got through seeing this idea of our bodies back in chapter 1 that we're dishonoring to God can now be used in a way that's actually holy. Well, it's the very same thing. Let's go back again. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Because what happens in Romans chapter 1, we find off that people are worshiping an unreasonable God, an irrational religion, an irrational worship. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. It was irrational. It was unreasonable to be worshiping creatures rather than creation, or to be worshiping creation itself. The rational service that the rational worship that we should be offering should be to God, the one who's shown us all these mercies that Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining. There's a lot of people today worshiping irrationally. And there are some people sacrificing all sorts of things in their life for a religion that's totally unreasonable and makes no sense. But as Christians, our rational, reasonable service of worship enables our bodies to be actually honoring to God, to be holy and acceptable to him, which is only right, and it's only appropriate for us to do so in view of all the mercies God has poured out on us. I mean, think about it. Jesus sacrificially died for me. Shouldn't we be able to sacrificially live for him? That's what Paul's saying. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the mercies that you have shown to us, mercies we do not deserve. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you are a God that has enabled us through the righteousness of the gospel to get to the point where our bodies can actually be used in such a way to be a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to you. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.